The reading for today is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they said to them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hannah. Everybody say, thank you, Hannah. Good morning. How you guys doing? Happy 4th of July. Have a seat. If you are a guest here, I want to welcome you. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church and get the privilege of preaching God's word to you. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for several weeks, many months actually. We'll be here for a bit more. And just a couple things before we pray and dive in. One, really grateful to God for what he did this last week with our youth, with our middle schoolers and high schoolers. How many were there? 70, 75, something, 73? That's good. I'm not a fan of Pastor Math. You know what Pastor Math is? Pastor Math is whatever the number they give you, you divide it by 4 and cut it in half, and that's usually the accurate number. I think there was like 3,000 there. There were 73. Really grateful to God, not only for the experience that the kids had, but also for all the leaders and parents and folks that went down there to serve the youth as well. Some of you are fried and tired. They just got back Friday afternoon. And so glad you guys are here. Glad you guys are back. And really looking forward to Nicole sharing with us what God did down there. Also, just want to take a moment to be grateful to God. I know there's a lot that can be said about July 4th. Not everybody has the same experience with it in our country. But I also think it's good for us to just be grateful to God. I am really glad that we live in a time when we can open up God's word and hear from the Lord and not fear guns being pointed at us and having freedoms to be able to worship King Jesus. In fact, my last Sunday in Seattle, for my last 4th of July in Sunday, I wore a flag bow tie, and I had a little scarf with stars because I had to there. I had to there. And here, I'm not doing any of that because you all rock 4th of July a little too hard, and so I'm going to pull that back a little bit. Just going to say happy 4th of July for you, and we're going to move on, okay? Because what you need is not more country. You need more Jesus. And, you know, I'm grateful for the Declaration of Independence. I'm grateful for the freedoms that we have in our country. I also am reminded that we need Jesus for us to actually believe the things that were written down in the founding documents of our country. Without Christ, not everyone does enjoy God's grace and freedoms. And so, like I said, it's a mixed bag for a great many, but I'm grateful to the Lord. And we can be a people that know how to recognize what can be critiqued, but also just be grateful. And so for that, I'm grateful today. And with that said, we're going to need to pray and jump in. This is a really important text in the Gospel of Mark. We're also just going to need help that the Holy Spirit that inspired this text would make this word live in us. And so would you join me in that prayer? Father, thank you so much for your goodness and kindness towards us. Thank you for all the grace that you've shown us. Lord, it is no small thing that we come together as blood-bought sinners that are made saints because of Christ, that are made one in Christ, that experience reconciliation not only with our Father, but can experience reconciliation with one another. Lord, thank you for all that you are for us in your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring these words, Holy Spirit, we do pray that you'd have your way with us today. Thank you for preserving this word, that all these years later, we still hear our God speak. Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence, the very presence of Christ that is with us. I do pray that if there are any here that are suffering and struggling, Lord, they'd see Jesus in glory. And for those that are fighting and struggling and rebelling, Lord, you would grant kindly and graciously repentance, and that all of us would turn in faith to King Jesus this morning. Lord, help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been in the Gospel of Mark, as I said, for several months now. We've been kind of building a composite of Jesus through this gospel. I've been saying almost on a weekly basis that the Gospel of Mark, in many ways, has been asking a repetitive question. Every story is intended to elicit this question: who is this man? He is so unlike what we would expect. He is unlike any other human. He is unlike any other king. He's unlike any other God that we would create in our own imagination. Who is this man? And I mentioned that in chapters 8 through 10, there's a hinge that's sort of turning where the question gets answered. But now as we open up to chapter 11, and we move from 11 to 16, which will be the end of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus steps into the picture and begins answering this question himself. He is no longer keeping his identity secret. He now wants you to know who he is. And this is the first of many scenes that the identity of Jesus becomes crystal clear to us. And it's important that we understand the reason for Jesus keeping his identity a secret is because God has particular timing, right? There in other gospels in particular, you know, he would say things like, it's just not the time yet. In other words, it's just not yet. And so there's a way that he's kept himself secret to us on some level, but he's revealed himself enough for people that would have known anything of their Old Testament history to see that this clearly has to be the one that's been promised through the prophets. And now we're in a scene where it looks like the people of God, the covenant people of God, are embracing the Messiah as he reveals himself, as he comes to Jerusalem. We're going to see quite soon that, unfortunately, like the disciples, they're only going to get a certain aspect of who Jesus is. They're not really going to see Jesus in his fullness. And this frenetic pace that Mark has been keeping, you know, the immediately, 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 now we get to chapter 11, everything slows down and we begin to just walk with Jesus over the last 8 days of his life. And it takes 6 chapters for us to do that. That's where we're at in this particular gospel. As he moves closer to Jerusalem, we see that the crowds begin to swell. If you know a little bit about what was going on, Passover was an important time for the people of God. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of expectation, a time of prayer, a time of praise. Passover reminded God's people of their freedom that they experienced as God redeemed them and set them free from cruelty and slavery. And yet, here they are, all those years later, after their redemption story in Egypt, under the authority and oppression of yet another leader. And it just seems like Israel is being passed around, right? They think they're back in their land. They think they have the freedom that God promised. And here they are again. Yet another nation has handed them over. And they are under the thumb of yet again another cruel and oppressive regime. They long for the freedom. They long for redemption. And Passover reminded them of what God had promised them. And that's why during this period of time, so many of their songs were subversive songs that would be sung about their freedom, and they would build this passion and yearning for the redemption. It was loaded with hope, this period of time. They wanted God to come and act in love and power and vanquish their enemies. That's what they wanted. They wanted national salvation. They wanted to be truly free in every way. And it's in this longing tension that Jesus makes his entrance to Jerusalem. Many have heard of Jesus. In fact, the Gospel of John says that the religious leaders were conspiring together to kill Jesus because of how many had believed in Jesus. And if this is the long-promised rescuer and ruler, which they hoped, how would he make his move? What's he going to do next? What kind of king is Jesus going to be? The time for secrecy has come to an end. Mark wants us in this triumphal entry to learn about Jesus as a king and learn more about his kingdom. And so we're going to learn three things about this king. One, he is a confounding king to a great many. He is confusing to a great many. Secondly, he is a confrontational king. He comes to confront the things that we worship. And lastly, he is the coming king. He is the one that was promised. He is the one that is promised again. So let's look firstly at Jesus being confounding and confusing to a great many. We'll look at verses 1-6. It says this, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away, and they found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. When they drew near to Jerusalem," of course, we just heard, is he sent ahead a couple of his disciples. He wants these disciples to go and get a colt. Now, whether this is by Jesus' foreknowledge that this colt would be ready, or it was a previous arrangement, the scripture doesn't tell us, but the disciples do obey. They return with this colt. Jesus is now going public and doing so in a very confounding way. He's going public and he's doing so in a very confounding way. Why the colt of a donkey? Why is that so important? In fact, in later years, there is a graffiti that we find that you can go find this on the internet. There's graffiti that has been unearthed mocking in Rome, of Romans mocking Christians, and they essentially are saying, you worship a jackass. That's what they're saying, and it's a picture of someone on a cross but with a donkey head. And so this little scene was used to mock Christians. And so it's a good question, like why a donkey colt? Because, I mean, we know, I mean, if you were royalty, if you were a king, if you were someone that really was the king of the world, I mean, if you were just a king of a small territory, you'd ride in, not on a donkey colt, but on a beautiful war horse. You would show your power and your might and your beauty and your brilliance and all these things. You'd want to reveal glory, right? Not obscure it. And here Jesus is on a donkey colt. Not just on a donkey that's like full grown, like on like a baby donkey, right? Like not even a full grown donkey. So it's a good question, like why the donkey? Well, we know in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah prophesied 500 years before Christ came about this coming Messiah. In Zechariah 9:9 it says, and I'll read it for you, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Humble, humble." Jesus knows precisely what it is that he's doing. This isn't accidental. It's not coincidental. Jesus' choice of the colt told everyone who he was, and it told everyone what he was like. Were the dreams and hopes of Israel finally going to be fulfilled? Yes. But not in the way that they expected. Not in the way really anyone would expect. You see, Jesus is and was very much unlike the rulers of this world. Very much unlike the kings and emperors and monarchs of the past who rode in on stallions draped in jewels, warrior kings with a sword and an army. No, this king rode on a donkey. And Luke tells us that as he began to draw near the city, if you kind of explore the path where Jesus kind of came around the corner and you got to see Jerusalem in its fullness, this is where Jesus is. He's coming around the corner on this colt. And what opens to him is this city that he loves. And it says in Luke 19 that when he beheld the city, he broke down. He broke down and he began to weep right on the road. In Luke 19:41, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, He wept over it. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." What a scene. Matthew 23, that's another time when Jesus beholds the city and sees it and weeps. It says in Matthew 23:37, it's a famous passage. You can just hear his voice. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you to gather your children together as hens gather her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You were not willing. If you know anything of history, I hated history, by the way, in high school. Did anybody else hate history? I did not like history because I was a practical, pragmatic dude. I love sports. History did not help me in sports. So why didn't I need to learn things that happened in the past? Now it's a bit of a funny thing because I love history now, but I hated it then. In fact, I hated history so much that I used to get myself in history on purpose so I could, in my history class, to get kicked out. And I remember one time, I obviously didn't do the lesson or whatever. I was one of those kids that I would figure out how many tests I need to pass and how many assignments I could miss to get a C minus. So I'd figure it out and I'd get just that. So not fans. My teacher's not fans, no. And in fact, this particular history teacher was asking me why I didn't know something. And I said, "Well, I'm just not very smart." And he says, "Oh, you think that's funny?" I said, "Yeah, my parents used to tell me all the time, hey, don't get smart." Yeah. Goes to show you what kind of kid I was. Now I love history, right? I absolutely love history. And if you know something about history, you know that Jerusalem is sacked in 70 AD. And so what Jesus says here about 40 years later comes to pass. Rome's generals lay siege to Jerusalem. Jerusalem withstands that siege pretty fiercely, so much so that the generals just decide to build barricades around the city and starve them out. Because Jerusalem is kind of up on a hill a little bit. So it's not easy if you're an army coming to invade. And they had very great walls that provided for them good defense. And so they put these barricades around the city and they starved them out. And it was so terrible and so awful and they were so weak that as their people died left and right, they didn't even have the strength to bury them. So they were literally having to lift them over the wall and just throw them over the wall. And it was just a horror show, an absolute horror show. And when they were finally able to breach the city and go in, one of the generals gave word to raise the whole thing. Tear down, don't leave a stone left upon another. It's like a nuclear bomb went off in Jerusalem. They just tore the whole thing down. They took all the gold in the temple. They took all the beauty and ornaments. They just decimated the city. I mean, laid waste to it, exactly as Jesus said. Exactly as Jesus said. But do you hear his heart? Do you hear his heart? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not, you are not willing." Just such a tender heart for such a powerful king. In fact, there's one commentator, one theologian by the name of N.T. Wright, and he comments on Matthew 23, and he says, it's a very interesting observation. You know, in Jerusalem, even though, they kind of had two different walls. And so even within the city, you would have many of the houses had a little piece of land that they would grow things on. And so they were like miniature farmlands, almost like urban farming. And so they'd have these little plots of property and they would cultivate the ground and they would water and nourish it and it would yield forth what they needed. And they would often have animals, chickens, goats, things like that. And every now and again, because they did not have the same fire codes as we do now, a fire would break out and it would utterly destroy not only the place, but it would just ravage the farm, the little tiny farm. It would burn everything. And N.T. Wright points out that the language that Jesus is using is farmyard language. He says, this image is of a farmyard fire. The hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and when the fire has run its course, there will be found a dead hen, scorched and blackened, but with live chicks under her wing. Jesus seemed to be indicating his hope that he would take upon himself the judgment that was hanging over the nation and the city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children as a mother hen gathers her chicks, that I would exhaust all the judgment and the wrath that you deserve in myself and save you. That's the language he's using. He's very confusing, Jesus is. We struggle with Jesus. They struggled with Jesus. His disciples struggled with Jesus. The religious leaders struggled with Jesus. The Roman leaders struggled with Jesus. There is not one person, I don't think this is a stretch to say, there's really not one person that got Jesus. I mean, really got Jesus all the way. Jesus, even to this day, is very enigmatic. We struggle to see him fully for who he is. This is why the left has an image of Jesus that is a, you know, tie-dye, shirt-wearing, bong-smoking, you know, a hippie that follows around the Grateful Dead. And he enjoys one of the plants he made a little too much. Okay, that's the one Jesus. And you got the conservative Jesus, right? The macho, eternal NRA member Jesus that's got a tattoo. You know, UFC, MMA fighting Jesus. Right, just come to thump his enemies. And you got various grades of Jesus all over the place, right? And we don't understand him because we see him as nothing more than almost like pagans extrapolated their deities as just larger projections of their own selves. We think that that Jesus is made in our image, not realizing that actually what God promised to do is to make us into his image. And we struggle with Jesus because he is for us in many ways a projection of our hopes and aspirations and our own quirkiness and personalities, our own selfishness and bitterness. And so he's confusing to us. He is more liberal than liberals can tolerate. He is more conservative than conservatives can stand. He is confusing in every way. And every time you try to nail him down, he confounds you yet again. He is a confusing and confounding king. And everything that a good king is supposed to do, he just refuses to do. And every time you think you've got him nailed, he finds a way out and he shows you something else. And you realize that you are doing nothing but merely projecting yourself upon him. Don't you understand? You don't accept Jesus into your heart. He accepts you into his. You don't ask Jesus to come into your life. You're brought into his life and he gives you his life. You're not a butler that bosses Jesus around. He's not a servant of yours in the way that you've been told. He is a confounding king that confuses a great many and still does. He confused him then, he confuses us now. And oh, if ever there's a time where that is proven true, it is today. We still want Jesus on our side. We use his name blasphemously. We take it in vain by saying that Jesus agrees with all of our little peculiarities, all of our particularities. If we're not careful, and I fear that this warning is timely. If we're not careful, we are too going to be guilty of pinning our hopes on the might of men instead of the Messiah. If we're not careful, we will grow entirely too comfortable with our politics and our power and lose sight of our King and his ways. You see, in this scene, God's people longed for something less than God was doing. They were settling for less. And so do we. And we all do it. They wanted victory through violence. Jesus came to bring victory over violence. And the way he was going to do it was by enduring and bearing violence upon himself. He's just not like the kings of this world. He's not like the political leaders of this world. He's not loquacious. He's a minimalist when it comes to words. What he says, he means. He speaks directly because he speaks from the Father, and he speaks exactly what the Father wants him to say. He speaks truth, and it can be believed. And he's always can be believed. He's not trying to politic and get people on his side so he can grab a constituency to bring him to power. It almost appears at times as if Jesus is seeker hostile. Like, he just says impossible things, right? Hey, let the dead bury. Hey, I'll come follow you, but I got to go bury my dead. Really, you got to go bury your dead? Let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me. Hey, Jesus, what do I got to do? To the rich man. Yep, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you can have me. I mean, he says impossible things. Impossible things. He demands ultimate and complete allegiance to him. Why? Because he knows allegiance to anything else will kill you. It will destroy you. It will make you less than God intends. They were settling for less than what God intended. And I think sometimes so do we. I think sometimes so do we. The prophet calls the Messiah humble for a reason, because he is. He's humble on a donkey's colt, not a war horse. Isaiah 9:6 says that Messiah would come as the Prince of Peace. What a designation. The Prince of Peace. Not the Prince of Power, but the Prince of Peace. When Jesus was born, the angels declared that peace had now come on earth with those whom God is pleased. Jesus taught his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. In fact, disciples of Jesus will later write letters in the New Testament to various churches and call those churches to peace. Galatians 5:22 says that peace is a fruit of the Spirit. It's an evidence of the Holy Spirit, of God himself dwelling in you. Why? That you will seek peace, that you will be a person of peace. Hebrews 12:14 says that we're to make every effort to live in peace with who? With everyone. Colossians 3:15 says that we're to let the peace of Christ rule our hearts, since as members of one body, we were called to peace. 1 Peter 3:11 tells us they must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. James 3:18 says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Philippians 4:7 promises that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He is just not like any other king that's ever lived. He doesn't use coercion and manipulation. What a contrast to the jaded and cynical power brokers who come proudly through gates with all their might on display to rule by force and to crush anyone that stands in their way. Our King, King Jesus, comes riding on a colt, the colt of a donkey, willing to give himself to be crushed by all the evils of hell arrayed against him. And if we're not careful, we may likewise try to blend the ways of this world with the will of Jesus and find ourselves rebuked by the very king that we claim to worship. This king wins through loss. He gives his life through death. He ascends to glory through humility. He receives a cross before he receives a crown. And to follow him must mean walking in his ways, if it means anything at all, to embrace humility, to serve, to sacrifice, even if necessary, to suffer. Not just for those that we love, not just for those that are our family, but even our very enemies. To love our enemies? Did he really mean that? Yeah, he really meant that. And I'm fearful that we're living in a moment that is radically confused what it means to be American and what it means to be Republican and what it means to be a Democrat with Christianity. And we think these two things are synonymous. Look, going to church don't make you a Christian anymore, and walking into your garage makes you a Tesla. It's sad, but it's true. Coming to this church does not make you a Christian. Saying the right things in church does not make you a Christian. Singing the right songs in church does not make you a Christian. Giving the right amount of money in church does not make you a Christian. Your political affiliation, your national designation, your ethnic background does not make you a Christian. Your family background does not make you a Christian. Mammy and Poppy were a Christian does not make you a Christian. You are a Christian because Jesus makes you one of his own. You are a Christian because what Christ has done for you, not because what you've done for another, not what you've done for yourself, not because you've proved your faith to you and to others, not because you earned God's approval. You are a Christian because Jesus has lived the life that you were supposed to live, and he bore the death that you deserved to die, and he rose from death so he could give you his life. That's what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is trusting in what Christ has done, full stop, alone, grace, beginning to end. That's it. Nothing else will make you right with God. Nothing else will reconcile you to the Father. Nothing else will reconcile you to another except the merits of Christ. Nothing. Nothing. And aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of trying to live up to your parents' standards, to your friends' standards, to other Christian standards? Everything you're told you're supposed to be by everyone else that has a summary judgment on you, that thinks they know you so well and tend not to? Aren't you sick of putting yourself on a cross and trying to pay for your own sins? You can get down. There was only one cross bearer that effectively won our pardon. It is not you and it is not me. We make terrible messiahs. Terrible messiahs. Get down. He is confounding. Because grace is confounding. Grace is confusing. We live in a world of cause and effect, and grace just kind of feels like it comes in and interrupts that whole thing. Like, wait a minute. I'm supposed to work hard to prove to you how faithful I am to you. And he's like, yeah. That's actually not going to work. Because you'll never be as faithful as you should be. And I didn't send my son to come to tell you a bunch of ways to get to me. I sent my son to come and get you. And there's a difference. And it's massive. He's a confounding king. But make no mistakes. Make no mistake, he is still a victorious king. And his entry into Jerusalem on this particular day, in this particular way, was an intentional act of subversion against the powers of Rome and the practices of Jewish religious leadership. Let's look at Jesus in verses 7 through 10, how he is a confrontational king. It says, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! As Jesus approached, the crowds went wild. And they spread out their cloaks and laid palm branches on the ground before him. This appears to be an incredible sign of reverence, and I believe to some degree it was. They're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is this cry, save us, save us. That's what he's saying. Of course, this wasn't a cry for their own individual salvation from sin and guilt. This was a cry for national salvation, for liberation, for redemption from the tyranny of Rome. And if all we had was this particular section in verses 7 through 10, we would be encouraged. We'd say they're finally starting to put the pieces together. They finally start to get Jesus. It seems that they're affirming God's inbreaking kingdom promised to their father, King David. And if you remember last week when Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus, remember, he was the first one thus far in the Gospel of Mark to say something about Jesus being the son of David. But here they are now assigning Jesus' identity to David, that he's bringing this kingdom of David. It just seems so promising. Perhaps the crowd is likewise starting to put it together. Or maybe they see this king who has come to be the king to finally bring judgment on the enemies that they hate. Maybe that's more to the point. Rome was a very hated superpower in this day, and rightfully so. And their power over the centuries had grown steadily. They swallowed up whole regions and nations and cities, and they conquered lands far and wide. Their reach extended far. And they were struggling and wondering, had Jesus, had Yeshua come to oust them from the land and strip them of their power? Had he finally come to vanquish their enemy? And the answer is yes. But not in the way that they expected. Not in the way that they expected. Now, some of you know, about 30 years before Jesus was born, Rome was still a republic. It was still a republic. And of course, some of you know the story of Julius Caesar. It's a bit of a Sopranos scene, kind of the first mafia going on. Julius Caesar decides one day, I'm going to be a king. And they shank the man. I don't know how else to put it. Was there something more eloquent? Shink, 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 shink. The Senate went after him. They took him out. They assassinated him. He's done. And then Rome goes through this long period of internal strife. And it's during that period of internal strife that his adopted son, Octavian, comes to power. Octavian decides he's going to take the name Augustus, which means majestic. Because he's very humble, a very humble man, Octavian the Majestic. And what is one of the first things that Octavian does when he finally seizes full control? He decides to divinize his father, Julius Caesar. He says Julius Caesar is a god. He makes him into a god. And guess what that makes him? If his dad's a god, what is he? Son of God. He's a majestic son of God. And when they would take new territory, when they would defeat their enemies, Octavian would pick heralds, hand select them, and he would send these heralds out into these defeated territories, and these heralds would come to proclaim euangelion. You know what that was? Good news. What's the good news? Here's what they'd proclaim. Good news, conquered people. The Son of God has won peace for you. Lay down your past allegiances and turn and follow Augustus the Majestic. You know what those two words were? Repent and believe. So repent and believe wasn't new to Christianity. It was common language used in Imperial Rome. It was a way of telling your enemy, good news, we conquered you. Yay! Now you have the Son of God, who is majestic and glorious in all ways, that you can come and worship and follow. So lay down whatever you were trusting before and come and follow him. Now then, when Octavian passed, his son Tiberius ascends to power. And what does Tiberius do? He follows his father. Tiberius makes Octavian a god, which means that Tiberius now is the Son of God. Awesome! Oh, and he takes on another title. He decides to add to his title as a Son of God, the chief priest of Rome, the high priest. So now, good news, guess who is your master? The Son of God, the high priest. Worship him, give him fealty, and point all your religious activities through him. Tiberius is the one in power when Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey colt proclaiming another kingdom. Do you understand how subversive this was, how dangerous this was for Jesus to be doing what he did? Do you understand that the apostles got 86th because they were preaching the good news of God's kingdom? They were saying there is only one true king, and it is not Caesar. Jesus put himself directly into the machine and the power of Imperial Rome, and he knew what he was doing. He is not only a confounding king, he is a confronting king, but not in the ways that you'd expect. Because he didn't come in with a sword drawn, did he? He didn't come in slaying his enemies. He came to a city weeping. He came to a city in humility. Jesus is forcing the issue here. He is revealing himself now. He's no longer hiding it. And as he rides into the city to confront these powers and authorities, he is doing the same to you and me today. And the question that we have to ask is the same question that those lining the streets crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," were asking. Is he a king that I will receive as Lord? Or is he a king that I will reject because he doesn't rule the way that I want? I think sometimes our picture of Jesus stops at Savior, and we don't recognize he's king. He's confounding, he's confrontational, he's calling you to take a side. And the question we must ask is, are we going to remain comfortable with the world's ways, or are we going to receive him as the only good king who has both the authority and the power to renew us and renew this world, to reconcile once enemies? That's the question. And that's what we're going to have to honestly wrestle with. That's what I want you to wrestle with in your community group. Do you want this kind of king? Or do you want the comfortable king that never upsets you, never disagrees with you, never unsettles you, never confronts you, never confounds you? If you figure Jesus out, you don't know Jesus. I know that's a stark way of putting it, but I want to say it again. If you think you've figured Jesus out, if you think you've plumbed the depths of Jesus' identity, who he is, you don't know him. You don't know him. I mean, I have been teaching the Bible faithfully for 23 years, and every time I open these pages, he confounds me at every turn. He continually disagrees with me. It's as if he is completely committed to being God all over the place. It's like every time I read his word, I recognize he's God and I'm not. I don't get to be the kind of king of my own little skull-sized island. You know, I don't get to rule the world. The planets don't revolve around my incredible gravitational pull. I don't get to be the majestic. I mean, he's that king or he's no king at all to us. And whatever games we've been playing with Jesus, whatever ways in which we've kind of treated him like this comfort kitty Jesus, you know, that purrs and kind of slides up next to us when we're feeling bad, and he's great to ameliorate our guilt and our shame for feeling terrible because we failed religious duties and we want to feel better. And he's kind of the plus program, you know, we've got all the other things and now we get plus Jesus. And so it's awesome because now I don't have to go to hell. And isn't that great? And that's kind of what my faith amounts to, is just Jesus as an add-on to my already awesome life. If that's how you see Jesus, you don't know Jesus. And it's a cruel thing to say you know him and to comfort you and to fluff up the pillow to your casket when you are refusing to see and receive Jesus as he reveals himself in these pages. You will either have Jesus for who he is and how he reveals himself, or you won't have him at all. Jesus is either going to be Lord of everything or he's going to be Lord of nothing in your life. But it's not a cafeteria plan. You don't get to choose like any, meeny, miny, moe, this verse stays and that one goes. It's not how it works. Jesus is the Lord of creation. He is the king of his people. He is your king. He is a confounding king. He is a confrontational king. And this morning he's confronting our notions of what we think about him. When you go to God, do you go to him with demands? Do you boss him around like he's your butler? When an enemy or a loved one harms us, do we, like the Israelites, demand that God brings judgment and justice down upon them? Or do we consider Jesus' humility and remember what we really need is for someone to come down to bear judgment for them, just as he's borne judgment for us? Look, I don't know how else to put it, but our ways of power are killing us. It's just killing us. We have such a weird and fickle relationship with justice today. We should demand it. We should want it. But we don't wield it well, and we mete out justice in very sinful and evil ways to one another. We become the things we despise. And if social media has not proven that to you, almost nothing will. We're ready to kill everyone with our words. Everyone's a villain. Whoever agrees with us, we're the hero. We've split the world into white hats and black hats. White hat, good. Good guy, good cowboy. Black hat, villain, bad guy. Jesus steps onto the scene of history and says, y'all got black hats. There's no good guy in this story. There's no one good but God. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. No, not one person is righteous. We've all turned our own way. Jesus comes for us. The us in that equation, the ones who need him desperately and who recognize that very need. We need a king. We need this humble king. This humble king who comes not only to pardon us, but to reconcile us by enduring injustice for us, by swallowing the poison of sin, by taking our place in his death, by exhausting every judgment in every way, just like a mother hen does her chicks. We need that kind of king. And lastly, verse 11, he is and is going to be again the coming king. And he entered Jerusalem, and this is where the story's been pointing, right? I've been saying for several weeks now, he turns his face to Jerusalem. He's on his way. His time is coming to an end. 8 days we get with him over the next several months. His death is imminent, and it will be a bloody, torturous death of crucifixion. He enters Jerusalem, and where does he go? The temple. We know in the Gospel of John, he does something interesting. He has an interesting relationship with the temple, doesn't he? What does he do in the Gospel of John? Little glamour shot portrait of Jesus, sweet, meek, and mild. His little blue eyes and his blonde hair. Never harm a fly. Goes to the temple and, you know, he sees what's going on and he's like, what are you doing in Dad's house? What are you doing? Get out of here. And they don't listen. So he starts flipping over tables. Yeah, I can see where people get the MMA, UFC fighter Jesus from this scene. I keep reading the Bible. He's not just that, but I understand how they get that. He starts flipping over tables. And as he's like, okay, you're not going to listen? And his disciples are talking to him. They're like, what is going on? And he's like, Jesus, what are you doing? Just hold on. What are you doing? Just wait a minute. And he starts whipping people to chase him out of the temple. It's his father's house. They made it a den of thieves. They're robbing God's people of experiencing God's glory rather than helping them behold it. Jesus is disgusted by the whole charade, by the whole religious institutional complex. And he comes in and he flips tables and he chases the leaders out. That should be a warning for us. It should be a warning for us. It should be a warning that the people that were the theologians and the power brokers and the religious leaders of their day are the ones that actually ultimately ended up having Jesus killed. That should be a warning for us, right? Good Americans, you know, should be careful. That good church-going people, we should be very careful that we don't miss Jesus because our version of Jesus is not the Jesus revealed in these pages. We should be very careful. Look, I'm not saying this is you. Please don't say that that's what I'm saying. I am saying you should be careful. I should be careful. We all should be very careful when we stand before King Jesus. We should not get so comfortable that we think that we have him figured out. The ones who thought they knew everything knew nothing, and Jesus had to tell them, you search the scriptures because in them you think that they have life. But they are these which testify of me. You've missed me and you think you know the Bible. If we arrogantly assume that can't happen to us, then we just arrogantly assume. It can happen to us. It does happen to us. It happens to us all the time. The people that you think God hates, the people that you don't like, you know, we end up becoming, we end up, well, I want to be careful with what I say here. Let me just say it this way. There are some religions that it is very obvious that their God is nothing but a projection of their founder. And you never see their God disagree with their founder. Like their founder and this God seem to agree on every turn. And that is just not this Jesus. He is continually challenging our perceptions because he's the coming king. He's arrived. And here in this scene, we have a Jesus who has arms extended, a hand open to make friends with enemies. I mean, if you don't get that from this scene, you're missing the scene. He is welcoming people to himself. He's willing to make God's enemies his friends. He goes to the courts. He goes to the temple. He surveys what's going on. We'll see him curse a fig tree and confront the authorities next week and the week after. But Malachi prophesied about this coming king to his temple long ago. And the promise was this in Malachi 3:1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You don't know if that's an encouragement or a warning. It's kind of both. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. In Jesus, we find character traits that just normally don't blend and mix. They seem to be mutually exclusive. In him, we find this infinite majesty blended with complete humility. We see in him perfect justice mixed with boundless grace. We see in him absolute sovereignty and yet utter and complete submission. We see all sufficiency, yet he is entirely dependent upon God. It should be extraordinary to us how gentle and meek Jesus was with the marginalized, with those that were rejected in society, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the unclean, and yet confronts the proud and the powerful, those who think they need no savior. He blisters them with his words and he openly rebukes them in front of everyone. And we see in this triumphal entry, the Lamb of God who has come to be slain, and this is why he's arrived. But we must never forget that this Lamb of God is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this first coming, though it was a hand of extension for friendship, will one day close into a fist where he comes back in his second coming, and it will be something altogether different. And he will not be riding in peasant's clothes on a peasant's colt. He will come this time in glory on a war horse. Now, it's always fun to turn to Revelation. We're going to read a little bit. Jesus' second coming, Revelation 19:11, you get a picture of the now ruling and reigning King Jesus. It says this, "Then I saw heaven opened." This is the Apostle John offering a vision that he had. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure." Apparently these guys show up for a fight. They're not even planning on getting dirty. If you show up for a fight and a guy is wearing pure white linen, run for your life. Run for your life, because that person will mess you up. He's got a whole army of people in fine linen, white and pure, next to him. It says, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which with he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Is that the Jesus you worship? Is that the Jesus you worship? Or do you still have in your rearview mirror a picture of a marginalized, beaten Galilean peasant? It is certainly comforting, and it is great to know that our sins are forgiven through his merits. But he very much does not look like the king who sits next to God the Father on the right hand of God in glory with the crown upon his head, and in front of whom angels, the hosts, are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." The one who, when he speaks, he makes inanimate objects shake. The one who is the king of the nations, the one who is the Lord of creation, the one who holds every molecule in his hand, the one who directs every atom, who is moving history to its climactic purpose and end, the one who owns you, who knows you, not one sparrow falls to the ground without him taking notice. Not one hair on your head is moved without his recognition. He knows you from beginning to end in ways you could never know yourself. He is the absolute sovereign. There is nothing not under his purview. He rules everything and all things, always has and always will. And one day you will stand before him and give an account. And you will either plead the merits of his own death and resurrection, or you will pay the penalty forever. Is that the Jesus that you know? If it's not, you need to turn and believe in this Jesus. You need to lay down your previous allegiance and trust in the living, reigning, beautiful, glorious, majestic Christ who sits on a throne right now before God the Father. He is the King of glory. He will be the King of glory. Always and forever. Always and forever. And he is calling you home. And it is an extraordinary privilege. It is an incredibly patient and gracious thing of God to give us any time whatsoever to say yes to him. He is inviting you to himself. He is calling you. He is summoning you to himself. And if you've been playing games with this God, if you've been holding on to that stuff that you know is killing you, if you think somehow, some way, you can kind of keep him at a distance and you can have him as a kind of a religious experience and feeling, but not really go all in, not really follow him, not really actually obey what King Jesus says, I'm calling you today to just lay that down and leave it behind. Or tell the truth that you don't want him. You will either have all of Christ or you will have none of Christ. He will either be Lord of all or he will not be Lord of anything in your life. It's grace that he gives us breath and life today to hear these words so that we might say yes to him. Say yes to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for everything that you are for us in your Son. It is unbelievable how incredible you are. How gracious you are, how patient you are, how long-suffering you've been. Thank you for mercy, Lord. Where would we be without it? Thank you for sending your Son to bear our judgment. Lord, I pray that we would turn in faith this morning. And if there is any here, that has kept you at a distance, Lord, I pray today would be the day they come home. They would just say yes and fall into your arms. There's nothing that they have to do to get ready, but just receive you as you receive them. And as we turn our hearts now and go and take the elements to receive communion, I pray, Lord, that we would do so with grateful and full hearts. To recognize that when we stand before King Jesus, we can do so with joy and confidence, knowing our Father loves us and accepts us because he gave his Son for us. And the purpose of communion is to remind us of that and nourish us in that. So, Lord, help us to confess to you what needs to be confessed and help us to receive what needs to be received. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.